Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. Let's open the Word of God to 1 John. Last week we started a series in the short little letters that have traditionally been attributed to the Apostle John. Interestingly, scholars now believe that John wrote 3 John first, then 2 John, and then finally 1 John. The original compilers of the New Testament place them in the traditional order simply based on the size of the letters, with the longest coming first. So anyway, pointing out that little bit of trivia, let's open the Word of God to 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. We heard, saw, and touched this from the beginning life. This eternal life. We knew him. We were his friends. And we are still his friends. We have seen the future and it is full of love, light and life, joy and hope. Yeah, as I said to you last week, there is now available to us a new kind of life, a quality of life, which is God's very own life. And God is now sharing this quality of life with those who have seen and heard and who choose to worship and follow this life called Jesus. Yeah, it's easy to get confused about this because the New Testament writers use the term eternal life, and this understandably has led to many of us thinking purely in terms of time, that is, a quantity of life, a length of life. But it is so much more than that. You see, we're very familiar with verses like, say, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We naturally think that this is simply speaking about life that just goes on and on forever. But we really need to ask, in biblical theology, in biblical understanding, what is eternal life? Well, John answers this question very clearly a few chapters later in his gospel when he quotes Jesus praying to his heavenly Father. Jesus prayed, this is in John 17, he said, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So eternal life is knowing God and God in human flesh and blood. Jesus Christ. This is exactly what John emphasizes and clearly states in chapter 5 of his first letter. There he says, "And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The glorious truth for those who are in Christ is that we have been given a share in God's life, the type of life that is in Christ, who is the source of all life. We have been invited into this glorious community of love, the family of God. The trouble is that we all know deep within us, we have this sneaking suspicion that we just don't really fit there. We've been given this wonderful gift and we can't help feeling like we've somehow blown it, either by carelessness, sheer stupidity, or simply being downright rebellious and sinful. You know, I've told you before about my lovely grandpa, my dad's dad, with the big wobbly double chin. Well, in 1973, grandpa and grandma went on a world tour. They got this air ticket that allowed them to fly all over the world to visit lots of wonderful places and see all these great things. At home, I have his Super 8 films of this holiday, right? Anyway, right at the end of their trip, they visited Hong Kong. Remember, this is in 1973. I was just 6 years old at the time. And Grandpa bought my brother and I a little present. And each of us got a beautiful die-cast model car all the way from Hong Kong. It was about, you know, this big. We'd had matchbox cars, but these little models were something very special. The doors opened and the wheels turned. The front wheels were connected to the steering wheel and you could open the boot lid and the bonnet. They were just amazing. And we were both very impressed. Anyway, Grandpa emphasised how special they were and that they were only for playing with very gently. More of a thing to look at on the shelf than to toss around on the floor. When I mentioned that I couldn't wait to take it to school to show all the kids, I was warned that this really wasn't a very good idea. I definitely should not take this little car to school. Well, the following morning, ignoring what my grandpa had said, I quietly put that little car into my school bag and headed off to show my mates a model car that beat any of theirs hands down. As soon as I arrived, I whipped out the car and I showed them all the wonders of Grandpa's present, all the way from Hong Kong. There's nothing like it in Australia. Well, this kid, we'll call him Glenn, because that was his name, Glenn. Glenn said, "Can I have a look?" "Sure," I said. I handed him the car, handed the car to Glenn, who immediately bent down and shot it across the concrete playground with all the force he could muster. It survived the first half second, and then it careered out of control, rolling over and over, exploding into little pieces. Windows, doors, wheels, seats scattered amongst the feet of the other kids running to and fro in the quadrangle. They all burst into fits of laughter and quickly moved on to the next joke. I, on the other hand, was utterly horrified. I stood there in stunned, wide-eyed shock. What was I going to tell Grandpa? How was I going to explain this utter catastrophe? I was specifically told to not take it to school, but I had taken it to school, and now it was shattered, completely destroyed. I had messed up badly. I gathered up the pieces as best I could, and I tried not to cry, but I knew it was not going to be a good day. As expected, Grandpa, Mum and Dad were very disappointed in me. Grandma thought that it was hilarious, but, I mean, she thought everything was hilarious. And my little brother, Jonathan, well, he was just smug as he fondled his unblemished, perfect little model car before the family, for he had not taken his car to school as instructed. Well, the next day, Glenn happened to bring a new kind of car to school that was suddenly becoming very popular amongst the kids. It had this one central wheel and a plastic kind of zip pull. I mean, they were indestructible, these cars, and very cool. I didn't have one of these Kenner Mini SSP Laker race cars, and I suddenly really wanted one. In my six-year-old mind, I figured that I was justified in stealing... Glenn's brand new Kenner Mini SSP Laker race car to make up for my car that he had so carelessly destroyed the day before. I looked for my moment, and just before the bell, I got into the hat room, opened his bag, and I nicked it. I shoved it in my bag, and I just kept on walking. What I hadn't counted on, what I hadn't remembered, was that that afternoon, my brother and I were being picked up and minded by a friend of the family whilst Mum and Dad were taking Grandpa and Grandma to the airport. This lady, Auntie Jan, we'll call her, also happened to be a school teacher. She was very used to noisy playgrounds and her little boys. She obviously noticed that as I was coming down the steps from my classroom, there was another boy, Glenn, screaming about having his car stolen. I was probably the only one who didn't respond. I just kept walking, ignoring the commotion behind me. Needless to say, she quickly went through my bag as soon as we got back to her place and asked me point blank, "Murray, where did you get that car from?" Now, I could have said, I should have said, "From home. I brought it from home. It's mine." But no, I had a better plan. I lied. I told her I told her that I had found it under a rock. Understandably, Auntie Jan didn't believe me. Things just went from bad to worse. Now I had to go home and tell Mum and Dad that not only had I disobeyed them the day before, resulting in the destruction of Grandpa's wonderful present from Hong Kong, but now I had to confess that I was a thief and a liar. And to make matters worse, I had to apologise to Glenn in front of the whole class for stealing his stupid Kenner Mini SSP Leica race car the day before. I felt dreadful for weeks about all of that. I'd made such a mess of everything. One sin led to another and another and another. I'd let everyone down and there just didn't seem to be any way that I could make it all right again. I mean, this is exactly what it can be like for all of us. We have been invited into this glorious community of love and holiness, the family of God, the best present of all. The trouble is that we all know deep within us that we just don't really fit there. We've been given this wonderful gift and we can't help feeling like somehow we've blown it, either by carelessness, stupidity, or simply being downright sinful. And this is exactly where John goes next in his letter. In verse 5, he says, "This is the message we have heard from him," from Jesus, "and declare to you, God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Do you see, we have been invited into the most loving, most holy, most righteous family, the family of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The most wonderful gift ever offered, bathed in light. And that blinding light does nothing if not reveal our grubbiness, our sinfulness, our unworthiness. And as a result, we naturally feel like we don't fit with this particular family, the family of God. We naturally feel like we want to jump out of the light into the darkness again. For at least in the darkness, our sins seem to be less evident to all and sundry. But we must not do that. Fellowship with God and living in his light, as uncomfortable as that may be for us at times, is the absolute best place for us to be. As I said to you a couple of months ago, next to plumbing, morality is public convenience number one. Once you've tried living God's way, all other ways just seem stupid. You just cannot compare the two paths. The thing with light is that it doesn't simply reveal the truth about things, the truth about ourselves. Light also shows us the way ahead. You see, John is saying that fellowship with God, particularly in this life, can be a little bit like walking in the light of a spotlight. There may be darkness all around us. We aren't sure of what lies ahead. When we try to peer ahead, the path seems very unclear, the darkness quite overwhelming. Yet by staying close to God, the path where we are right now is well lit. When we spend time in his word, when we spend time just sitting in his presence, listening for him, when we look for him in the splendor of his creation and in the beauty of relationships, when we seek him in worship and adoration, he illuminates our way and keeps us on track. We have been invited into the family of God, into fellowship with God. Fellowship with God is about walking with Him hand in hand, day after day after day. Fellowship with God is not signing an insurance policy that ensures you make it to some place called heaven when you die. It's not going to church every Sunday but ignoring God all week. It's not making contact only at times when you want something from Him. It's walking like a little kid holding their dad's hand. When I think back to that little six-year-old Murray and what was going through my head when I disobeyed my parents and I stole and I lied to them all, it felt like I'd blown it. It felt like they would never forgive me and that somehow my place within the family was irrevocably changed forever. But of course, that was utter nonsense. Those thoughts flowed from the immaturity that's naturally a part of being a six-year-old little boy. And my parents and grandparents would have seen things very differently to the way I saw them. They may have been disappointed in my behaviour that day, but they certainly didn't love me any less. And my standing within the family was never in jeopardy for a moment. How much more so when God looks at us, His children? How much more so when He already knows what we're going to do and how we're going to react? Whatever you've done, He knew it all before you were even born, and He still loves you. He still invites you in. Fellowship with God is about walking with Him hand in hand, day after day after day, letting Him lead the way, letting Him push aside the problems and bring you safely through. However, like all good families, there are expectations. There are some responsibilities for us all, and John makes these very clear. In the same way that it's good for kids to have responsibilities, jobs around the house, things they're expected to do, and ways of relating and speaking within the family, there are ways of behaving which reflect who we are as children of God. See, God calls us to confess our sin. Living as a member of the family of God means that we acknowledge that we do, in fact, sin. We do the wrong thing to others and to God, and we own that. See, 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There is a way to live, a lifestyle that runs counter to that. Many people, probably most people in our world, live a lifestyle that gives us very little time and very little effort to thinking about one's own sin. Many people spend lots of time thinking about other people's sin. They dwell on all the wrongs that have been done to them, yet they spend virtually no time reflecting on their own behaviour and whether that behaviour is sinful or not. Now, the clearest reason for that is simply this. If you are not exposed to God's word on a regular basis, you lose touch with the standard. That is God's standard. And it doesn't occur to you that a particular, you know, that a particular behaviour is wrong. It just doesn't seem to be sinful. Sin isn't even on your radar. You're just not thinking in those terms. And what John is saying to us is this. Fellowship with God involves walking in the light of His word. His word gives us the standard by which we are to live. But we need to do the next step. We need to actually reflect on how we're living. We need to hold our lives up to the mirror of God's word and see if there's something that needs to change. We then need to confess that sin and do something about changing the way that we live. Verse 8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, be honest about yourself and confess it to God. Remember, confession is simply agreeing with God's Spirit when He convicts us of sin. But then look at verse 9. This is what God promises to do when we are honest and we confess our sins. This is the core of the gospel. This is the hope which we share. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, if we agree with God, if we actually stop and look at ourselves long enough and then confess our sins, what does God promise to do? He promises to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. He promises to wipe them out, to put them as far as the east is from the west, and then to make us like his son Jesus. That is, to make us righteous. Philippians 1:6 tells us that we can be confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on until completion. Living in the family of God involves the confession of sin. Firstly, it involves fellowship with God. Then out of that flows an awareness of our own sinfulness, which leads to confession of sin, which leads to forgiveness, cleansing, and God doing this amazing work of sanctification within us. Sanctification means making us holy, not just in a legal sense, in that Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins, but that God's Spirit is gradually making us holy in an everyday where the rubber meets the road kind of way. You know, what the Holy Spirit does in us is he gradually transforms us so that we will just naturally, as a kind of reflex action, do things like live out the Ten Commandments. It would just never occur to us to not do those things because God has actually changed our hearts. He's changed us. He's sanctified us. He's made us holy. You know, I found it to be very beneficial to spend time thinking seriously about sin in my own life, especially where sin may be lurking in the shadows, and then praying through ways to overcome and put to death those sins. You know, a passage like Colossians 3 can be very helpful to have open for you as you pray through these things. Colossians 3:1 says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." You know, Paul says, set your hearts on things above, where John says, God is light and in him there is no darkness. Walk in the light, friends. Paul says, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. John says, we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But then Paul makes it very clear that we must act, for there are responsibilities that come with being in the family of God. And that's what he says in verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander and filthy language from your lips. Now, I realise that many people spend way too much time thinking about their own sin and they become completely paralysed by it. If that's you, then you need to spend some time focusing on what Jesus has already done for you and remembering that you have been forgiven, washed clean, and there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There may be no condemnation, but that does not give us permission to keep on living in sin. There is no condemnation. You have been forgiven. So get on with living as God would have you live. Confession should not be missing from our lives. It should be characteristic of who we are. If I asked you how often do you sin, would you deny that you sin daily? Probably not. Yet if you can't remember the last time that you confessed to that sin, there's an imbalance in your life. God's word clearly tells us that we are sinful. Verse 10 said, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. As children of God, followers of Jesus, our lives should be characterized by fellowship with God, confession of sin, and obedience to the commands of Christ. There's no sense of confessing our sins. There's no sense in doing that, in confessing our sins, if there isn't then a change in our behaviour as well. Obeying the commands of Christ should be central to our lives. And John pulls no punches here. His language is direct and to the point. He says in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. More than once I've had someone ask me, how can I know that I'm a Christian? Well, I guess there are a number of ways that we can know that we're saved. But one of the most clearly seen is referred to here. John is saying we can be sure that we have come to know God if we see a change in the way we live our lives. Not that you come to know God by living a good life, but rather obeying his commands and living a good life flows out of relationship with God. It's meant to be part of our lifestyle, just like fellowship with God and confession of sin. Part of the Christian's lifestyle is obeying his commands. If you want a healthy physical lifestyle, we all know that you're not going to get it by sitting around on the lounge watching telly. You've simply got to build into your life somehow some regular exercise. You know, so you've either got to join a sporting team or go to the gym or walk regularly or swim or whatever. It's exactly the same with our life as followers of Jesus. You cannot have an authentic Christian life if your lifestyle has elements within it that are at odds with the commands of God. Let me give an example. Exodus 20 verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Very clear. Fourth of the Ten Commandments says, take a day every week, make it a holy day, a day set aside where you can recreate and reconnect with the Lord, a day which will restore the balance in your life. Jesus strongly endorses the keeping of Sabbath when he walked amongst us. And he reminds us that the Sabbath was made for us, not the other way around. When we ignore that command, when we are disobedient to the Lord, our lifestyle, which we should exhibit as followers of Jesus, children of God, gets messed up. Let me give you another example from the very next verse. Exodus 20 verse 9 says, honour your father and mother. Honour your father and your mother. The Christian's lifestyle should reflect that command. Do you see what I'm saying? If you come along to church on Sundays, if you confess to being a Christian, yet you dishonour and disrespect your parents, there's something messed up with your lifestyle that needs to change. It's exactly the same when we are unfaithful to our husband or our wife, whether physically or emotionally or even just in the hidden recesses of our thought life. When that happens, there is a disconnect with the lifestyle of obedience which Christ calls us to. And we can say the same thing about all of the Ten Commandments. So a quick little recap of where we've been today. The Christian's lifestyle, their lifestyle choices should revolve around, number one, fellowship with God. That's the number one priority. Everything else flows from that, fellowship with God. Number two, confession of sin. See, that's the trigger that allows God to start changing you from the inside out. Confession requires humility, and that's where God needs us to be to start working in us. And finally, obedience to the commands of God. The commands of God keep us away from sin, and they lead us into all that God has for us. Living God's way is simply the best way to live, period. Amen. The Lord bless you today.